Our reading this evening is taken from St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, and can be found on page 1170 of the Church Bibles. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why, then, was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, and God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked everything up under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Children of God, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The word of the Lord.
Thank you very much indeed, Julia. Whenever Paul in his letters says, "What I mean is this," you're likely to be left a little befuddled, as you might feel after that reading. It's one of the most dense parts, I think, of all of Paul's New Testament epistles. But we're going to try and work through some of it and pick out some key themes. We're in the middle of a series looking at Galatians, and the theme, the overall theme of Galatians, is that we are called in Jesus Christ to be people who experience freedom and equality. None of us is more or less important than anybody else in God's kingdom, and we're called to be people who live freely for Jesus. Tonight, we're looking at Galatians 3, 15 to 25, and I've called it Law and Promise. So far, and you'll be forgiven for thinking, gosh, we've been over that again. So far, we've looked in Galatians at this, that Paul is writing to churches in an area called Galatia, several churches in different towns, and what he is trying to draw people away from is false teaching, which says this. It says, well, yes, you can be Christians by having faith in Jesus, but as well as that, you must obey the Jewish law. Those two things have to go together if you really want to know what it means to be disciples of Jesus. And Paul, as we've seen already, rails against this and says that's a ridiculous way to think. And we'll come back to why he thinks that later on. First, though, I'm going to divide you very clearly into two. Some of you will love and some of you will hate these three gentlemen. Hands up if you love Top Gear. Hands up if you hate Top Gear. Wow, about 50-50. Now, I have to confess, and this is a terrible confession, I will get ministry for it at the end, that I'm a fan of Top Gear. Now, I know I shouldn't be. I know they're a bunch of chauvinists and they're not at all politically correct, but I am secretly a bit of a petrol head, so I love Top Gear. I can't get away from it. It's one of my habits that I know I should move away from. One of the things about Top Gear, if you've ever seen it, is they start each program by giving you a little preview of what's coming up. And as I was thinking about my sermons and how sometimes they can get dull and send people to sleep, I thought what I need is a new policy. So I'm going to start off in the spirit of Top Gear tonight, but I'm not going to pretend to be Jeremy Clarkson. But tonight, we will revisit the image, if you were here last week, of the train of faith. We will look to the skies and see the planes in the sky. We will revisit that glorious victory just over a week ago of the English over the Welsh. Are the ploughmen's here tonight? They're not. Oh, dear. And, of course, we will uncover Stig. Is that good? Would you like that more often? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we examine what's a difficult text, that you will open our hearts and our minds to understand what you want to say to us today, all these years after it was written. Help us to have ears that hear, hearts that understand, and wills that respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, trains. Last week, if you're here, Helen was looking at the previous passage, and in that, Paul is talking about the difference between faith and law. And he says some very strong things to the people he's writing to. He's saying, don't go back to law. Faith is a bit like being on a train. Helen used this great analogy. It's a train that has the power of God's Spirit behind it, and we are invited by faith in Jesus Christ simply to get on board and go where God is leading us. That's a picture of faith. Instead of doing that, trying to obey the law, trying to be put right with God through the way you live, through obeying the Torah, the Old Testament laws, is a bit like a man who gets out and tries to pull the train. And Paul says, you'd be mad to do that. Get on the train. The train is based on faith in Jesus Christ. God has done everything that we need to make a relationship with God open and accessible and a reality for every one of us. You don't need to try and work your way into God's good books. It just will not work. It will be like trying to take this train from King's Cross to Edinburgh under your own steam. It won't work. That's the picture of law. And in our previous passage, the one we looked at last week, Paul is very direct. You foolish Galatians, he says, who's bewitched you? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, after starting on the train, you are now trying to attain your goal by human effort. And it just doesn't wash. It will not work. You don't need to do it. If you try to work your way to God by obeying the law, you'll end up ignoring the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that makes a free and open relationship with God possible. So Paul is saying, and he's been saying all the way through Galatians, and he does in this passage before us tonight, that it's not about faith and law. They are different things. You cannot choose both. Don't let these false teachers take you in. It's faith or law. It's grace or works. It's not grace and works that get you into right relationship with God. The relationship that God invites us into is a free, unconditional, open gift of God for every one of us. And the stark contrast is between freedom or slavery. Being enslaved by the law or being set free to be followers of Jesus. And so many people have looked at this teaching of Paul, and many people in his time did this and said, okay, well, does that mean that the law and works are all bad and faith and grace are all good? Or as we might put it 2,000 years later, does that mean law and works are all about what happened before Jesus and faith and grace are all what happens after Jesus? Is law and works all about the Old Testament and faith and grace about the New Testament. Does that mean that law and works are bad and faith and grace are good? And sometimes people have done that. People will tell you sometimes that we really don't need the Old Testament as Christians. All we need is the New Testament. And Paul, in this rather difficult passage before us today, says, no, it's not as simple as that. The law has its place. Jesus talked about coming to fulfill the law. So what's the place of the law in the life of a Christian? Well, says Paul, the answer to that is all about trying to understand the promises of God. The promise that runs through from the Old Testament through to the New Testament. So when Paul at the beginning of this passage talks about a will or a covenant, he's giving an analogy, and he's saying in human history, if a will is made, you don't change that will. It goes on into the inheritance of those that inherit it. And promise, the promise of God, is the thing that joins the Old Testament and the New Testament together, verse 15 and following. And Paul says this about the promises that God made to Abraham. He's looking back to Genesis 12. When God first calls Abraham to himself, he says this, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. At the heart of Paul's understanding of what it means to be a Christian is this covenant that God makes with Abraham and his offspring, and through his offspring, all peoples on earth, including Gentiles, which is most of us here tonight. And the promise, says Paul, is a thread that runs all the way through the Old and the New Testament. It's the promise that we have come to inherit when we simply put our faith in Jesus Christ. That promise, that covenant relationship God makes with Abraham, is reiterated several times in the Old Testament, including in Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham, and through your offspring, and that could be translated seed, the Hebrew word there, or even family, through your seed or your family, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And Paul, when he gets into this complicated bit, if you've got it in front of you, where he starts to talk about the seed being singular, not plural, is doing a bit of exegesis, a bit of unpacking and interpreting Genesis 22. And he says this, the promise that God made to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus. It's as we step into a relationship with Jesus Christ and become one with him that the Old Testament promise that's always been there and always will be there becomes fulfilled. It's not as if there's lots of different ways into this promise. The single way into this promise is in relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, effectively, the promise has been there from the beginning and is fulfilled in faith in Christ. And that's what leads us into grace and freedom and blessing and love and forgiveness. All the things we're meant to experience as Christians. Ah, I hear you shout, as Paul's early reason was shouted. What about the law then? If the promise is the thing we've now inherited, where does the law fit in? And this short passage really is Paul trying to explain how the law isn't necessarily bad, but how it was interim. How it's an important part of our history, but it isn't where we need to be today. Paul has this picture of the promise being fulfilled in Jesus, but he recognizes that there's a long time between when the promise was first given, which was about 430 years after Abraham, to the promise being fulfilled in Jesus, which is nearly 2,000 years after Abraham. And Paul says effectively this, the law, the Torah, the Old Testament law, is given as a sort of guide and guard to stop you going off the rails until the promise is fulfilled in Jesus. That's the purpose of the law. That's what Paul's trying to say in this rather complex way in Galatians chapter 3. Back to the glorious victory over Wales. Sue and I were there, actually. It was a fantastic event in the Millennium Stadium. And if you watched it on telly, forgive me if rugby's not your thing, but just try and follow it. There was a little bit of a delay before the players came out of the tunnel. Apparently, we didn't know anything about this at the time, there was an argument going out on about the English players only saying they would come out onto the pitch if they were promised that the Welsh players would come out straight after them, so that they weren't left on the pitch as they once were before for 9 minutes, apparently, while everybody just waited for Wales to come and the hype got larger and larger. What's that got to do with this passage? Well, I think Paul is saying this. He's saying, the tunnel is not where you play the game. It's the pitch where you play the game. The tunnel is there as an interim measure. It gets you from the dressing room out onto the pitch. It would be madness to try and play the game in the tunnel. It would be to misunderstand the purpose of the tunnel. No, it's on the pitch that England are supposed to thrash Wales. It's on the pitch you're meant to reach your full potential. Sorry, Julia. It's on the pitch that you're meant to find life in all its fullness. And Paul, I think, is saying the law was like a tunnel. The law got us from A to B, but it would be madness and it would be wrong to try and be dragged back into the tunnel. I wonder what sort of analogies Paul might have used in the 21st century. Maybe you don't like rugby. Maybe 10-pin bowling is your thing. I wonder whether Paul would have said, the law is like the buffers you can put up. They're not the game, but they help lead you to the place you're meant to knock the pins down. It would be crazy to focus just on the buffers. They're an aid, an interim aid, if you need them, to stop you going astray and lead you back to the center. Or let's look to the skies. What are these? Anybody? Red arrows? No, they're plane trails, aren't they? But what's that? Thank you, Robert. Yes. Why is it? Why are they going round and round? It's a holding pattern. Thank you, Martin. It's a holding pattern. And holding patterns are great things. They're safe things, but they're not the destination. And it would be mad to go back to a holding pattern and think, this is the way I'm meant to live my life when you come back from holiday. Paul, I think, is trying to say the law is there, but it's not the end point. It's an interim measure. Paul, in verse 23 to 24, uses a picture not quite of an au pair, but of something quite similar. He talks about the law being a guardian until we've come to maturity. And the Greek word that Paul uses is an everyday word of a Greek slave used to take the children to school and bring them back to make sure they're kept safe. But, says Paul, you're not meant to treat them as parents. They're there just to keep you on the straight and narrow for a period. This is verses 23 and 24 from the Message translation. Until the time when we were mature enough to respond freely in faith to the living God, we were carefully surrounded and protected by the Mosaic law. The law was like those Greek tutors with which you're familiar, who escort children to school and protect them from danger or distraction, making sure the children will really get to the place they set out for. But now you have arrived at your destination. By faith in Christ, you are in direct relationship with God. So don't get dragged back into the law. Worth reading this passage again, but you'll see that that's what Paul's trying to say. The law is an interim thing. Don't be dragged back into it. Live as people of God. Live, if you like, on the pitch. Live the way God has created you to live, with the freedom to move and express yourself and achieve your potential and become more fully the person God created you to be. And the question, although this is a limited analogy, I think, that Paul keeps coming back to is this: why on earth would you want to go back to tunnel living? Can you not see that these false teachers are beguiling you, they're sending you down the wrong track? And yet, if I'm honest, I think very often we're tempted to head back to law and regulation instead of the freedom we have in our relationship with Jesus. We're tempted to go back into the tunnel rather than to play our lives on the pitch. And I want to just reflect with you as we close on some reasons why we might be tempted to go back to law, to regulation, to the tunnel, if you like, rather than allow Jesus to set us free to experience and enjoy what Paul in Romans calls the glorious freedom of the children of God. We're going to be thinking more about what it means to be children of God next week in the next installment of Galatians. But why? Why might we sometimes want to go back and live our lives as if it was all about regulation, as if it was all about a narrow tunnel rather than the freedom of the pitch? Well, one reason might be that actually it's quite difficult to grow up. To live in freedom means to grow to maturity in Jesus. And some of us find that quite difficult. You see, living as adults requires us to take responsibility, for our attitudes and our actions towards each other, to take responsibility for the times when, as we reflected at the beginning of our service, we don't live as the body of Christ, when we get caught up in gossip and slander and innuendo, when we don't love as God loves us. That's a big challenge. That's part of the freedom that God invites us to live in. And it's challenging. It means being prepared to be wronged by others to live out our freedom. Easier to scuttle back into the tunnel and start calling names and pointing the finger. Maybe it's easier in the tunnel to judge others. We've got a set of regulations. We can work out who's right and who's wrong, who's on our side and who's on the other side, who's caused more penalties than we have, to mix my metaphors, who's broken more laws than me. So easy when we think of the Christian faith about just regulation to end up pointing the finger, to make ourselves feel slightly superior and holier than thou. But that's not the freedom that God invites us into. He doesn't invite us into a freedom where we compare ourselves with each other. He invites us into a freedom where he says, just focus on your relationship with me. Let me worry about my relationship with them. Easier said than done, isn't it? What stops us enjoying that freedom? What causes us to judge each other? Well, two things, I think, that are often the primary cause of Christians pointing the finger at each other. The first is, and I apologize because this is a very attractive photo and it's not meant to be, but pride. That it's very easy when we become proud, when we become a little bit puffed up, when we think we're more important than other people, to want to point the finger. The other thing sometimes is the opposite, insecurity. It's easier in the tunnel to judge other people because we might be afraid that we might be found wanting when we get out onto the pitch. Sometimes it's fear of the light. We've reflected a lot on that over Christmas. John's big theme is that Jesus comes to turn the darkness into light, to call us to be children of light and not of darkness. That means living transparent lives. It means being open with each other about our failings. It means being open with God about the things that we want to hide. Tunnel living, living under regulation, is easier sometimes, at least it seems it is, because we can hide things. And yet we're called to be a people who live in freedom, who live in the light. We're called to be people who are, and you wondered when I was going to get to the stig, unmasked. I've said it so many times it's become a cliche, but this is the place. We are the community where we're meant to unmask ourselves, not to put masks on. And for years, for centuries, the church has been the place where we put a mask on so that we fit in. And the challenge of living in freedom is to be a place where we don't have to wear a mask. Living out on the pitch, living in the freedom of God, is costly because it requires us to be open, to live lives open to God and open to each other. Helen finished last week by saying that the faith train was totally free. And in one sense, she's absolutely right. Of course she is. But in another sense, actually living by faith costs everything. It costs our lives in response to God's life to us. It costs us an openness and a vulnerability to God and to each other. And that's challenging, but it's the only way to become completely free. To get on the pitch, if you like, and live life in freedom and equality. Grace is at the heart of what Paul says in Galatians. Faith in Jesus is something that has set you free because it's what Jesus has done for us that makes a relationship with God possible. But to really live in freedom requires us to be people who keep short accounts, who think the best of each other, who do lots of challenging things like taking our masks off and being open with God and open with each other. That's at the heart of God's promise. That's at the heart of what it means to be children of God. And as I say, we'll pick that up next week. But I wonder tonight whether there are, if we're honest, there are things in our lives that we recognize push us back into tunnel living. I wonder whether for some of us tonight, we just need to hear Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, say to us, will you start to live in the freedom I have won for you? Will you stop comparing yourself with everybody else? Will you stop trying to hide things from me? Will you take off your mask and start to live life to the full? It'll be scary. It requires vulnerability. It requires an openness and a generosity. But it'll be worth it. Can I invite you to stand and we'll just pray before the band come, and they're going to lead us in some more songs that reflect on the grace that God has given us. But just in the silence, I'd love to invite you, if God is speaking to you tonight, if he's saying something about the freedom he wants to lead you into, can I invite you to respond tonight in some way, in whatever way seems appropriate, to let the Spirit of God just come and have his way with you. So I'll pray, and if you want to make this prayer your own, I just invite you to open your life afresh to the God who is on your side, the God who gave his life for you in Jesus, the God who wants freedom and doesn't want you to be constrained by the tunnel or the law. Thing about our God is that he treats us with utmost respect. If we try to hide things and hold on to them, he won't come and prize them away from us. He sees right through us. Nothing is hidden from him. But he wants us to offer all that we are, all that we have, all that holds us back to him. So, Father, tonight we ask by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit that you will set us free from tunnel living. That you'll set us free from whatever it is in our lives that constrains us and stops us living in your glorious freedom. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you will release us tonight from the fears that hold us back from living life to the full, from the habits and the sins and the darkness. Lord, tonight, we submit afresh to you. We open our hands and our lives to you and invite you to take those things that try to rob us of our freedom. And Lord, I pray tonight for an empowering of your Spirit, for an outpouring of freedom in this place, that we might go from this place with a new liberty, a new lightness, won and found in Jesus. God's putting something on your heart. You might like just to imagine in your mind you bringing that thing and dropping it at the foot of the cross and walking away from it. So Lord, come and let us experience and walk in the glorious freedom of the children of God, we pray. Amen.